By the way, Bill, the funeral the other day, it was like old times again because they asked my wife to play the organ, okay? And I had them sing a couple of songs, which I led, but the organ, the pedals weren't working. She finally had to go to just one of the sets of keys because the other one wasn't doing well. And we had a blast, and nobody was singing. It was very interesting, I got to tell you. Huh? I did, absolutely. Absolutely. Those poor people. It really was a funeral, all right. All right, if you will with me, turn with me, and if you don't have an outline, there are outlines in the back. And we come to a very tough passage, yet to me, one of my favorite, period. Come back here so often. But I want to start you out in Revelation, not in the book of Zechariah. I want to start you out there, then I want us to go to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. Now, we have seen, if we're going to put it this way, first of all, the conversion of Israel is accomplished, okay? In chapter 12, 1 to chapter 13, the conversion of Israel is accomplished. God is going to bring restoration to Israel physically, but primarily spiritually. But now, if you will, as I would suggest, the consecration of Israel is affirmed in chapter 14. And we have two major things, the revelation of the king and the realm of the king. But I want to start you in Revelation just for a moment, and then I want us to move back to the book of Zechariah chapter 14. In chapter 12 of Revelation, a great sign, verse 1, appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and her head a crown of 12 stars. This is Israel. Verse 2, Israel, she was with child. This is not Mary. This is Israel. Revelation 12, 2. And she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Now, again, I remind you, this is not Mary doing this. This is Israel doing this. Israel is crying out in pain to give birth to this child. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. So this is the dragon. And there's no doubt who this dragon is as we go down to this passage. Now going through this contest, you'll notice what happened now. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. Again, this is not Mary, this is Israel. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, the Messiah. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What we don't have here, by the way, is the in-between part of what happened, the crucifixion. He just takes us from Satan trying to attack the child to the child being caught up to the throne of God, which, again, we have, we're going to look at next week, Ephesians, okay, that Christ was exalted to heavenly place and so forth. So now what happens, and now a great space of time goes, verse 6, and the woman, this is the woman that is in verse 1 and verse 2, this is Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 years. During the time of the tribulation, this woman, Israel, is going to be in need of a place for hiding, and God's going to prepare that place. Now, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. So, you know, when it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities or powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, Satan is in heaven tonight. Satan walks into the presence of God. He does. You can, whether you want to go back to Zechariah chapter 3 or you want to go back to Job, Satan comes and he brings accusation against the people of God in the presence of God. Satan, it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee used to say that when the devil was cast out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. That's what he used to say because of the problems he had with the music department. But anyhow, But you know, the trouble is he hasn't been cast out yet. In reality, he's still there. But anyhow, it's okay. Now, the dragon and his angels wage war. Now, they're fighting in heaven. And I got to tell you, there is fighting in heaven. You know, we get so tied up with the battles down here, and this isn't really where the battle is. There is a heavenly battle taking place. But this battle is future. But the dragon's angels waged war against Michael and his angels, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. You see, the Satan tried to destroy Christ. He tried to attack Christ. He tried to attack the nation, tried to attack Christ. When he couldn't win the battle down here, he went up there to try to win the battle. That's in the future. So what happens, this great dragon was thrown down, and that is yet future. If you will, in our day, he will still be thrown down. The serpent of old. See, we don't have any trouble identifying who this dragon is. It's the serpent of old who's called the devil Satan. This is the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels will throw down with him. So they are going to yet be thrown down in the future. And at that point, notice I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation of power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, just a pause here, because you understand in Zechariah chapter 3, that's exactly what he's doing. It has a picture of Christ standing here, the angel of the Lord, has Satan standing here, and Joshua standing, and Satan is bringing accusation against Joshua, the high priest. In Job, the same thing has happened. See, look at your servant Job. The only reason he serves you is because of this, right? Do you understand that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? And so this is what we're told here. And this is an isolated reference, but it is a fact. Okay, now. This accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Now notice, who accused the brethren before our God day and night. So he is doing this. And by the way, let me just make reference back to Zechariah. The basis of his accusation against Joshua the high priest in chapter 3 was that he was in the presence of God with filthy garments. Just remember, please, when you come before God into his presence and you come with sin in your life, that is the kind. See, Satan isn't bringing weird stuff to God. He's bringing the real stuff to God so often. I mean, he wasn't wrong in what he said about Joshua. He was right. And in God, when he defended Joshua, still cleaned Joshua up. Now, just understand, so when he brings accusation, many times it's for a valid cause, and we need to be careful that we do not give Satan cause to bring accusation to God against us. See, the disturbing thing to me, I've come back to it over and over again, not because I'm trying to be independent of it, but this isn't it, because there's so much of this business I keep holding because a group of people are holding me accountable. I tell you something, it's far greater than that, and that is not the motive. The motive is that God is holding me accountable. God sees everything I do. You don't know everything I do. My wife doesn't even know everything I do, all right? Just isn't how it is, but he does. And it is the amazing truth of this passage here as you look at this. But anyhow, just the fact that we are in a situation where God sees us and Satan sees us. And just the fact that we might give Satan, not that we might give somebody, we think about that so often, we don't want to give anybody grounds for bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. Let me tell you something, we don't want to give Satan grounds for bringing dishonor to the name of Christ. Okay, now, let's go on though quickly. So they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. I love this. And so it's because of what we celebrated this week. That's how the overcoming of Satan took place. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You think there's trouble with Satan? Now wait. He's busy up in heaven, but I'll tell you, when he gets thrown down here, he understands he's got one last gasp. And look at this statement. See, what it makes this statement. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows. I tell you what, you guys, is a causal parcel, because he knows that he owes only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now, who is this woman again? It's Satan. Is persecuting whom? Israel. The woman is Israel. And the two wings of the great eagles were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time, i.e. one time, 1 year, times 2 years, a half a time, 3.5 years. It goes back to the same number of days you have mentioned earlier in this book. And what happens is from the presence of the serpent, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after a woman so he might cause her to be swept away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and held the testimony of Jesus. The rest of those offspring, by the way, are the 144,000, then ultimately, and that's in the very next chapter, and then again the two witnesses that we saw earlier. So just to come back to this, okay, I do this setting because the next chapter is Satan isn't going to work alone. He's going to have the beast. He's going to have the false prophet. Those two come in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10 and 11 and following. Now, the point of all of this, and then you know all this happens, and then it takes us all the way to chapter 19, and I'm going to take us down a bit in chapter 19, where, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, chapter 19, verse 11, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true and righteous, and he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. Satan had many. This one has many, has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I give you that background because, go back with me now to Zechariah, please. With that in mind, Zechariah chapter 14. And as we have noted to you, when the Lord fights for his people is what I've titled it, or another thing that I put up here on here today, either way you want, Jesus shall reign. And is both are true, and we'll talk about this verses 1 through 8 this evening as far as we can get in the time that we have. Now, the interesting thing as you look at this is very fascinating because there are many people, some take this passage figuratively. They say this is not literally going to take place like this. Well, let me tell you, the assumption is as we start from this is not symbolic. It is literal. It is going to happen. There is no doubt in the world it will. And this is what is going to be in the future as God deals with his people. Now, as we suggest, okay, we saw the conversion of Israel accomplished. Now, we see the consecration of Israel affirmed by God in this passage. Now, I want to go down, and I'm going to put Hebrew up here again. Don't get carried away with that, but I want to do this because it helps me to make a point, all right? So, first of all, when we look at this section as it begins, it is a very special day as we look at this because the first part of it has to do with the last triumph of the nations. And I just want to deal with the first few verses in the Greek so we look at this. Okay. The first thing that we find here is this word right here. And it is interesting because it is the same term that is used, for example, it is used in the context, you know, Isaiah 7. Behold, what? A woman, a virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, right? Whenever you see this word, it's a flashing red light to say stop, okay? Take notice of what's going to come. So it starts at the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 14 with this strong statement, behold. Now you do remember, Hebrew goes this way, right? By the way, do you understand what happened? This is free. Facts of life, okay? The Greeks had what we call a syllabary. They had a Greek orthography writing, and what they did, they wrote in syllables, and this was way back in 2000 BC when there was what was called a Mycenaean Empire. Well, what happened was there was a major catastrophe. We don't know what it was, and it was intense heat took place. Whether a massive earthquake or whatever, we don't know what happened at that point in time. What was interesting, they had the clay tablets, and it solidified these clay tablets, and that's why we have a record of this kind of writing. Well, what happened is, years passed, and now they don't have this writing system anymore, and they are trading with the Phoenicians, okay, who were Semitic people like the Hebrews, and they're trading with them, and as they're trading with them, they take their alphabet and bring it over and make it their alphabet. So that's why you have, for example, for those who know, you have Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth in Hebrew, you have Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, and so what happened is they borrowed the alphabet, but they configured it to their own language, and they wrote the same way from right to left. The East Greeks, which had to do with Athens and so forth, began then to turn it around and started to write from left to right. They borrowed the alphabet and then they reversed it and started going left to right. Then they colonized Italy and took this alphabet with them to Italy. And so we have ABCD today, which comes right from the Hebrew through the Greek to us. And if it hadn't been for the Greeks that turned it around, we'd all be writing right to left too. By the way, it is so funny. I was teaching Hebrew as well as Greek in Africa. And a Hebrew professor, actually a missionary from Lima, Peru, came through doing Bible conferences. So I said, how would you like to come speak to the Hebrew class today? And he was so funny. He says, do you realize that everybody writes toward Jerusalem? He says, those who live on that side of Jerusalem write this way. Those who live on this side of Jerusalem write this way. And he says, even the Chinese who deny God, they write this way. I thought, well, it's so funny. But anyhow, I've never forgotten this allegorical man and all his ways of doing it. But anyhow, for free, they wrote right to left. Okay, so we're here. We're starting from here. Behold, and I've done it backwards on purpose because that's what it is. Behold, a yom ba, a day comes. La the nai. For the Lord. You can translate for the Lord, to the Lord. It is a day set aside for God, if you will, as we have suggested, the way I would render. The day is coming, the Lord's. It is peculiarly His day. Not like in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which I believe that's a reference to Sunday, but it's obscure, we don't have that many, in fact, that's the only reference we have that way. But that's what we're talking about here. This is a day which is set aside for His purposes, His plans, His design. It is so singularly His day. There is no doubt as to the fact that this day belongs to Him. And so as we start out this passage, behold, a day is coming, and it is peculiarly His day, a very, very, very special day that belongs to Him. And we'll see it as it's defined through this passage. Notice what happens, and it starts with the verb first in here, and what it will be divided. And whatever thy spoil in thy midst. Okay, now it's interesting because what's fascinating is you look at this, and we talked about this before. Back in those days when you battled, because it wasn't like speedy planes going in, you'd go in marching in or however you go. When you overcame somebody in battle, you take whatever spoil you could get, and you got out of the city as fast as you could. But what happened in this day, and what he's trying to show, is that, you know what? These people are so confident of victory, they don't have to go anywhere. They sit right in the middle of the city and divide the spoil. The whole point of this is to show the confidence of the nations of the world that we're going to see in the next verse. When they come against Israel, they are just so certain of victory. And you see why you got the spoil and got out, because some allies might show up and you don't want to be there when they get there, but they're not worried about anybody because nobody's going to bother them, and they're going to sit in the middle of the city to divide the spoil. That is how certain and confident these people are of the victory that's theirs. In that day, he then defines it in verse 2 when he goes on, as we've done it here, the time of the attack is in the day of the Lord. Look at the nature of this attack. And what he does as he begins this, he starts out, and by the way, for those of you who are familiar with this, you see this here, just the while that begins this thing, but it is not just as and here, it is used in the sense of for. It is explaining that which went before and is giving the cause for understanding the previous verse. They will divide the spoil in the midst. Why? Because. For. And then he says, I will gather. You see, this part at the end, you see, this part right, where in the world, I've got to do this here. And I will gather. When you have this part at the end like this, it's telling us that it's he doing this thing. And you know what's happening is when the nations gather against Israel, it will not just be that the nations gather, it will be that he is going to gather the nations. We talk about a difficult day coming. It is coming because the Lord is going to design it to come and to be. Now, if you want to go back with me to chapter 11, why is all of this happening? Because they rejected the shepherd who came, the good shepherd with the staff of beauty and the staff of union, the one who is going to bring healing to the nation and healing with the nations. And when, in fact, they rejected him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. Any old gored slave could do for us what you are doing for us. That was their estimation of him. Because of that, I mean, we looked at Second Thessalonians, the passage in Thessalonians where it makes that comment, actually in First Thessalonians, it makes the comment in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that you see that the wrath of God has come with finality upon these people because of what they did, because it says they even... It doesn't know what your NESB says, but it's what it ought to say. Who even killed the Lord Jesus and drove out the prophets in us. And for this reason, it says the wrath of God has come with finality upon them. Because of this, God will gather the nations against Jerusalem. Now, notice the next part of this. He says, for I will gather, and notice all the nations, eth kol hagoyim. The goyim, we know goyim. See, that's what we are. Most of us are goyim. Some are not. We are the goyim. We are the nations. We are the peoples. We are those, okay? But notice the word before that little word that is in there, that little two letters before that, the last part you see is the goyim. And right before that is this word kol, which says every, all of the nations. All of the nations. All of the nations. All of the nations. Yeah, I was reflecting. We who are out there saying we're tired of this ethnic cleansing, we are going to be a part, if you will, of a style of ethnic cleansing. This is, let me talk about this nation. I can assume how it will happen. It will be a United Nations action. All of the nations will be united in supporting this action. It is amazing, by the way, if you just think of the motivation for this type of thing, because for years the British sided with Israel. They were. I mean, it's so much of a presence in Israel, and there was an incredible time where the British were there. But you see, why they could not take the same kind of a side with Israel anymore is because they needed the oil the Arabs had. It's all about oil. It's all about oil. We are not an autarkic nation. We are not a sufficient nation within ourselves. So therefore, because of oil from the Arab states, they therefore had to stop their strong alliance with Israel and begin to have a modified relationship. We are doing the same thing. We're not doing it for conscience sake. We're doing it for need's sake. We're needs driven, not values driven. I mean, why do we go into the war in the Gulf, you see? I mean, because we can't let that one nation take over the control of all that oil. They control everybody. It's an amazing thing what this does. So it's and very fascinating, because when we looked at Revelation, we see that a future day will happen. God is going to raise up Babylon again. I mean, I got to tell you, Iraq's not going down for the count. Just believe me, it's not. It isn't going to happen. Somehow things will center there because... So anyhow, when you look at this type of thing, for some reason in the future, there will be a way to convince all of the nations, Kol HaGoyim, to come against Israel. And again, it's interesting because it's not... Notice what it's against. It's interesting here because the term that is used is, again, this El... Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem, actually. But you see what happens in this case, it's against Jerusalem, against the city, they will come. Not just, we're not talking about just the nation, we're talking about all the nations against one city. One city. Warfare like you won't believe. They've not seen this nature of this warfare, have not seen it. Don't care how bad it's become for Israel in the past, it has never been as bad as it will be. Part of the intriguing thing as you look at this is because as bad as it has been for Israel in the past, they have not repented of that which they've done. But let's look at this, the rest of this. Okay, now, so what happens is that they're going to come here to fight. They're going to come here fighting. And notice what happened to the city. Hazir will be taken, will be captured, will be seized. So Nil-Kedah we have in here, the city is going to be captured, will be seized, the houses, they're going to plunder. Now this next one is interesting because, notice what it says about this, they're going to come in here, so confident is their victory, they're going to come to fight, the city of Jerusalem is going to be taken, they are going to take it, it's going to be taken. They're going to plunder the houses, and let's use another, they're going to rob the houses, that's the word, they're going to rob the houses. Going to go through and take whatever they want out of these houses. Now look at this. See, this is the word and the women, okay? Notice this. This is the word shall be raped. That's the word. The Masoretic said, you know what? That's too obscene. These are the people who put the punctuation and all these vowel points in for us. They're editing this thing and they say, we can't leave that in the text because it's far too obscene. And they changed it. To this term right here. Right here. They turned it to the verb shekav. They couldn't handle the fact that God says the women are going to be raped. Therefore they put the women shall be lain with. Because they said it's far too obscene. It's interesting because it is going to be that obscene. It's going to be a horrible, 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 horrible day. So confident is victory as they plunder the houses, they're going to go through the city and rape the women. You know, is it not significant, as the Masoretic text would seek to somehow, or the Masoretic scholars would seek to somehow modify this because they find it's too obscene, that God tells the story exactly how it has been and exactly how it is going to be. And it's not ours to modify this. It is a horrible thing. Absolutely horrible. And when I read in past history or see any picturing of past history where they go and so flagrantly rape people, and they do. Especially you see when you're the victor and you think nobody's going to get you. You know, yesterday, when they went in to pick up this attorney who has fought for the rights of others and his two sons with him, to take them out, to shoot them and leave them dead by the road, they did not even pull their masks down, so confident were they of victory. And the widows, both of them, looked them in the eyes and saw who they were. And they cared not because, see, they are so sure of victory, the Serbs are, over the coasts of our people, that they didn't even try to hide who they were, so confident were they of what they're going to get away with. So it will be in another day. Notice again, the women will be raped. It shall go half the city into captivity, and I'll start from the end, the rest not be cut off from the city. So what God is going to do at this point in time, God is going to preserve a remnant. And God does this invariably. And God has promised that this is what he will do, is that God is going to preserve a remnant in his people. Now let me take you to the next verse and then let us come back and some observations here. It is interesting because now we come to this statement, then. And again, you know, walk with me, because even if you don't understand, it's all right, because I need to show you what happens. Then he will go forth, Yadzah Adonai. The Lord will go forth. And what he's going to do, he's going to fight those nations as, literally, as days of his fighting in the day of battle. 2 days here, as the day up the bow and in the day back here. As the days of his fighting in the day of battle, he is going to go fight against those nations. Now, is it not fascinating that this God, who is described here in verses 1 to 3, you know, is going to fight like he used to fight in the day of battle. You know, God loves to fight for his people. Just does. He loves to fight for you. He loves to fight for me. And in this day and age, you see what's happened is, why is he not fighting for Israel today? Well, in one sense, he is. In another sense, he's not like this. Why is he not? Because they don't recognize they need him. And it will take this to cause Israel to turn to God for his help, when in fact there is no other way out. Then they finally have to turn to God. It is amazing so often. This is not just unbelievers have this. Believers have this problem. See, I got to tell you something. We get in this mode of saying, you know, I need to tell you, need to pray. We need to pray because we need to, you know, what? I just tell you, we would pray. Nobody would have to tell us to pray. I saw this morning, Scott Florin here. Now, I just tell you, when I watched his wife dying of cancer, in fact, let me tell you what happened. They had not been attending this body, but they went to the doctor. And they got the report from the doctor, and the first thing they did, they said, we gotta find him, i.e. me. They head up, they didn't know where we were, so they check out, and they found the office was over in Renetti. So they head up there, because that's all they knew. And by God's grace, I think it was a Saturday, someone just quote unquote happened to be there, right? Because when it came down and said this is cancer, they recognized they needed, had a need beyond what they themselves could deal with, okay? I watched over those months and watched Scott pray, as I don't think Scott has ever prayed in his life before. I watched him in the hospital walk down the hallway and ask anybody who would be, he didn't mind who they were, whether they'd ever seen him before. He walked down the hallway soliciting prayer from everybody. I mean, he wasn't embarrassed about anything. His wife was dying. The wife that he, and he did. There was such an awesome relationship. And this wife he did not want to lose. We begged everybody to pray. Listen to me. When you realize it's beyond what you can do, then you go and pray like you have never prayed in your life before. You just do. You realize, you see, the doctors can't do it. They can do whatever they can do, but you see, they don't really have the ultimate answer. Unless God touches you, you're not going to be healed, and you begin to pray. Why we don't pray isn't because we don't realize we need to pray. It's because we don't even understand we have such a need that forces us to need to pray. Does that make sense? We get up in the morning. We think, you know what? I can handle this. I'm used to this. I mean, I've done this job for years. I can handle this stuff. And when in fact it gets real bad, then we say, you know what? We better pray about this. See? We were talking the other day about James in class, James 3. The whole point of James 3, the first 12 verses, is to say, you know what? You can tame every single animal on this earth. Every single bird, every single animal has been tamed by man, is tamed, can be tamed, but nobody, absolutely nobody, is able to tame the tongue. Nobody. You can't, I can't. He says, if you can tame the tongue, you can tame anything. And what you see, the problem is we can't control everything. And that's a guarantee to us, we can't control the tongue, because it's the most uncontrollable part of the man or the woman, either one. If there was no other need for me to go to God in the morning, it was to beg God to keep this tongue of mine, which I, aside from him, cannot control, to keep it from doing that which will bring dishonor to his name. See, our problem is we don't understand how badly we need God till God brings us to a place where we recognize our need, and then we call on God and say, God, I need help. God would love to fight for Israel, and God loves to fight for us. I tell you, God could walk away from most Christians' life, and God could walk away from most churches, and they wouldn't even know the difference if God was gone for 24, 36, 48 hours. They wouldn't even recognize he was gone. Because we've got it all worked out. We figured out how to fight these battles, and we can't do it without God. And until God brings us to that place of an insurmountable problem, we don't recognize the need, and that's why God has to do this to Israel, because in no other way will they ever recognize their need for God and call upon him. So it's not just make it them, it's we. Make it them, it's we as well. It is the cry of my heart to understand that, as well as yours. It just is where it is. Okay, now, the other thing I find significant in this passage is that that's a fact. The other interesting thing of this passage is that you see God does fight, God loves to fight, God will fight, God used to fight. I'm intrigued because you can look back to quote-unquote the good old days, and you can hear the stories about how people walked with God, trusted God, and God did amazing things. And it's almost like God doesn't work that way anymore. It isn't because God has changed. God has not changed. See, James again, there is no shadow cast by his turning. God doesn't change. Yesterday, today, forever, what? Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. God loves to fight for you. God loves to fight for me. I just don't let him do it. You know, O'Hallisby affected my life, and not that you should read the book for that reason, but his book on prayer, and I'll tell you why. Because he defined prayer so simply for my dear demented soul. Prayer is not all the words that I speak, he says. Prayer is just two things. It's the recognition of my helplessness and of my dependence. That's it. It is an attitude. It's not so much the words I speak, it's the attitudes that I convey to God. God, I can't do it. And that's why it is even beautiful that God brings us those times where we look at our life and say, you know what, I can't do this. And I'm in over my head. That's a good time. Because it's a time that God causes us to realize what we should realize anyhow. We're helpless without God, and we're totally dependent upon him, and we cannot do it alone. Without me, what? You can do what? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. The other thing that I come back to this passage forever for is just God loves to fight for me. God hasn't changed. He still does this kind of fighting, okay? I shared this recently because it's true. I wrestled when asked to pastor this church, not because of the body that's here, but because of where we're located. You say, why? Because we live in a community that has more than most communities have. And the more we have, the less we feel we need. It's tough to pastor in a community like this. You pastor somewhere where they absolutely don't have and where they're struggling to do it. You take Russia. I mean, why do you think things are, they're exciting over there. And the people don't have. They just plain don't have. But they understand life is beyond what you have like that. And they understand their dependence is upon God. And they understand if God doesn't provide. And when they pray that prayer, which is exactly like it says, give us this day the prayer of today. I mean, give us this day the food of today. It is a very emphatic statement. And we're bothered when God doesn't give us enough money to buy the groceries for a week. The prayer is, God, just give us the food for today. That's it. You know, as long as you have today, you've got plenty. But you see, we get to the place we really don't need God so badly. That's why, for many of us, they're not those nights of prayer. Not that that's sacred in and of itself, but just that sense of so totally dependent upon God. Even Christ, a whole night in prayer before he chose the disciples, we'd sort of sit down and say, all right, I got to figure this one out. So we spend some time, take a day off, not a day of prayer, but a day of planning, see? He spent a night in prayer, got up the next day, chose the 12, preached a massive sermon. That's just how it was, see, and we think, boy, how do I get by without sleep? You see, it's just a beautiful thing. He understood how crucial it was. That's the essence of fasting, you see. It's not just about food. It's when you deprive the body of something you feel the body sorely needs because you want to provide for the spirit something that it far more greatly needs. So, there is that. But now, notice when you go to verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, half the city exiled, the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight. Is it not so often true? Look at your life. I look at mine. Is it not so often true? God, number one, never comes too late. But he sure waits a long time, doesn't he? Always comes on time, but he sure waits a long time. And you see, you'd rather he came when they're, you know, God, they're approaching, they're heading in. The planes are starting to fly. It's not time. God, they're outside the city walls. Still not time. God, they've broken down the city walls, and they're starting to rob the houses and in all the stores. You know, just like they're looting. That's what they're doing. They're looting, they're raping, they're doing all of this, and then all of a sudden, then. You know, I love to come back here, I do. It's as awesome as it is because God never comes too late. But when it seems like it's almost beyond any human help, and it is, then the divine intervener steps in to do an amazing thing. And you see what he does here, you see. And we'll come back to it next week. His feet in that day, notice the word that day comes back. And in that day that peculiarly belongs to him, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. You know what? This is not the way you want to go to get out of Jerusalem. This limestone range of mountains that goes along here, 200 feet higher than Zion, 200 feet higher than Moriah. You don't escape this way. You see, that was where David, when David ran away from Absalom, you don't go that way, David. I mean, you're a great warrior. You just don't go that way. And the last thing they would have expected to do is head off that way because you've got the mountains to climb. How in the world do you get over that? The beautiful thing, anyhow, and if it had not been, just read the passage. If it had not been for his lifelong friend and advisor who went into Absalom and became to him as his advisor and said, don't go rushing after him. It's like a bear that you've taken the cubs away from. He'll fight so hard. All he was doing is being used by God to keep Absalom from attacking too soon, or David would have been overwhelmed because you don't go that way. By the way, they were there. It would seem cut off from the city of Jerusalem, and again for the priest away from the temple of God. And the Levite, because of the cry of his heart wanting to be near to God, goes out in the early morning to wash his face, and he sees the deer coming down to the stream that is fed by the melting snow on the mountain tops. And he cries out to God, and he says, "As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my heart after thee, O God." That is not the way you go, but that's the way God will take his people, because he divides Mount Olives from north to south, right down the middle, and he provides a channel for them to escape. You know what? See, we have gotten to the place where people believed in a supernatural God that could do the most unbelievable things, and they trusted God for that. And we almost, you know, we downplay that stuff today. We love to read the story of George Mueller, but that's good for back then, see. we think about this and you say, well, you know, but walk into water. You know, one, you know, it just doesn't happen. Well, it only happened once in history. It's all that had to happen, see? It's an amazing thing. As you look at this, God intervenes. Only once do we have in all of biblical history God sending birds to feed a man regularly at mealtime. It all came. And for a bird that will eat meat to bring meat to a man, that's something else, huh? Doesn't happen, see? But it does. God is not limited in what God can do. And when we come to the place we understand how incapable we are of coping aside from God, and that day God wants to do, not that God needs to do, my friend, you don't hold a God to that and say you've got to do it this way, but my friend, don't put God in a box and think that the only way God can provide is the way that you in your mind have seen God always provide for people. I go out and do this, I work this way. And we're talking the other day, and some of the guys were bothered as we were discussing, not here, but over at school. We were in a discipleship lab, and they were bothered because they said, there's this guy. Can't keep a job. He keeps doing this. He gets involved a lot in ministry, but doesn't hold a job long time and stuff like this. And you just think it's a little bit flaky, and I think, you know what? Just stop for a while. He called the disciples away from a job. He called them away from the security of a job. See, Matthew understood that rich young ruler because, you see, the other guys, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they walked away from a father's business they could walk back to, and they walked back to it, right? And it wasn't a positive thing that they walked back to it. Matthew, when he walked, knew he could never, never, never go back. And we'd say, how foolish. Guy's got it made, and he walks away from it all. Doesn't make sense, but with God it makes incredible sense. We don't figure it in this time of society. When he called the disciples and they followed him, they didn't just, we sing, follow, I will follow thee, my Lord, as a spiritual thing. They followed him physically, right? Let the dead bury their dead, he says to one man, right? No man putting his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of heaven, he said. And you see, well, we say, must be a family man and be home every night. They weren't even home. They were gone for weeks and months on end, away from their family, away from their wife, away from their kids. And we say, oh, it's not the right way to do it. In whose mind is it not the right way to do it? It's Jesus who called them to do this. We have created an unbelievable Christianity we're very comfortable with. And somehow in the midst of all of this, we've sort of put God in a box that he has to live in. And God won't live in a box. By the way, someday go through the message of Stephen, an incredible message in Acts, because the whole point of the message, don't get lost. Don't just think it's a history lesson. He's trying to tell these guys, you know, guys, you're locked up to this temple and God's not been restricted to any temple. You can't restrict God to something like this. God was in their presence before there ever was a temple. God was walking with them through the wilderness without a temple. You don't need a temple to have God because you can't lock God up in a temple. He says even Solomon said that much. Don't put God in a box. Don't confine God to what you think God normally does or will always do, because God is not going to be locked up that way. God can do whatever God wishes to do at any time God wishes to do it. And don't make God do it your way. And therefore, in our prayers, we need to be careful in our presumption to try to outline what God ought to do to answer our needs. Because God has the most amazing way of doing that all by himself. And he has his own ideas that are far better than ours. And they break through the crust of all we ever thought could be. We figured out how God will take us away from Jerusalem. Never figured that he'd part the mountains and walk us through the middle. Never figured when we got to the Red Sea, he'd part the waters and let us walk through on dry land to the other side. Never thought God would do something like that. But that's what God loves to do. That's an incredible passage. We'll come back to it next week. Don't let it just be about Israel. It's about you and me. And I remind you, God loves to fight for his people. And the reason you don't see him fighting the way you'd love to see him fight is because we've locked him to a box of our making. We've made God out to be like we want God to be. And we've told God almost that he has to operate in a way that we think God should operate. And God's not going to be locked up that way. And until we understand our absolute need of God and the dependency that we have and the helplessness that we have, until we come to that place, we will not cry as we should, and we will not see him fight as he can. It's a beautiful truth that will be historically worked out in what I believe not many years, but what do I know? But it's just as exciting to watch what God is doing, but that's where it's headed. All right, enough of that for tonight. We'll come back to it next week.